I'm glad to be here. You know, this kind of came up suddenly on, and you know, I became available, not suddenly, suddenly, on Monday, I think. I wrote to Chris and said, hey, I can preach, unless you don't want a break. I mean, Mike, it's on. It's not on? It's on. It's not on. Sorry, now it's on. Ooh. Anyway, I told Chris, I said, I'm available, unless you don't want a break, and I mean, it was quick. He said, oh, onegaishimasu, or something like that, you know, arigato. So it's funny how foreigners speak to each other in Japanese here, right? I met a friend a long time ago. She came to church a few months ago, Jessie. We were at Hiroshima, and we were speaking Japanese to each other for about 5 minutes, and we both burst out laughing. I mean, what are we doing? You know, we're both fluent in English, so let's speak English. So, well, continuing in my series of questions that people ask, the church people ask, that Christians ask, questions that I've been asked over the years, and that churches have, you know, have series on these questions. And today's question is, as you can see, why can't I stop doing the things I know I shouldn't do? A guy named Bill was thinking the same thing a few months ago. It wasn't that his drinking had gotten too out of hand, or that it was what some would consider excess. But when he did just have two drinks instead of that one, his anger grew to levels that wasn't comfortable for those around him. His whole demeanor changed when he drank. His anger came quickly and pretty ferociously. His girlfriend told him if he didn't start to control his alcohol consumption, if he couldn't say no to that one more, then their 4-year relationship would come to an end. Kind of scared Bill, but there he was the very next night pouring just one more after dinner. I'm fine, Bill thought. I've got this. Bill and his girlfriend have been separated for 6 months now, and Bill keeps wondering and trying to figure out why he couldn't just stop. Wendy has a similar story. She loves her husband, but she also loves attention. She's always been an outgoing and fun person. Everyone always has a great time around Wendy. The only problem is that her fun-loving personality tends to cause her to be overly flirtatious. Her friends who care about her, who have called her out on this. Her husband told her how uncomfortable it makes him feel. And Wendy's really aware of what she's doing and what she's communicating to others. But like I said, Wendy loves attention. The couple has been in marriage counseling for over a year now. And they're trying to figure out if the attention Wendy gets from her husband will ever be enough. But her husband's lost hope. Every day, Wendy goes to work and flirts. As she rides the subway home after work, she feels really down because she thought she was going to have this thing under control, only to realize that gritting her teeth and trying her best to stop was not working. Well, let me apologize if I've led you on a couple of tales that aren't true. You know, while these two stories are fiction, they could be very real, about two very real people. And they're here today to emphasize a very real point. Why? Why can't I stop doing the things I know I shouldn't do? Well, here's a real one. I first heard about this in the spring of this year, and probably some of you have heard. Last Wednesday on TV, the news brought up a Japanese entertainer called Pierre Taki. This guy's career was going great. He's in his 50s. He was on NHK, other networks, all over TV. His music was popular, and other young entertainers looked up to Pierre Taki. And then this past March, he got arrested for possession of cocaine. He confessed to an addiction that spanned 30 years. 30 years. And just before his pretrial hearing on Wednesday, he said to the press, "I tried on many occasions, over and over again, to quit, and I just could not quit." This is not fiction, this is real. Maybe someone here has their own story. Maybe the main issue is different. The story sounds strikingly familiar to you. Why can't I stop gossiping? Why can't I stop lying? Why can't I stop sleeping with him or her? Why can't I stop cheating? And on and on. Why? Even though you understand the hurt that it's causing you and the pain it causes those around you, or that it will someday, still, no matter how hard you try and how badly you want to stop, no matter how determined you are to take control and choose not to do that thing, you find yourself right back where you started. Or worse, you feel like you've taken a couple of steps backward. But I want you to know today that if this is your struggle, you are not alone. Huh? Everybody in this church? That's something. The Apostle Paul, the man who is responsible for writing most of the books of our New Testament, had terrible frustration around this very question. Here's what he wrote in Romans chapter 7. "I do not understand." We could stop right there, and it's profound, right? Paul, right? "I do not understand what I'm doing because I do not practice what I want to do, but I do what I hate. Why do I keep doing the things I shouldn't do?" It's so confusing. It was confusing to Paul, right? At the heart of this question isn't so much the why. I mean, that's what we ask. That's the question today. But it's the how, isn't it? It's the how. How do I stop? Somebody please tell me how. This is the cry of some. I've heard that cry. Let me tell you a little bit of a funny story. Get the humor out of the way. And some of you may have seen this online. This woman came into this counselor's office. And, you know, she's a young woman. She sat right in front of the counselor's desk. He had a chair there, and he sat behind his desk. And he says, "Oh, nice to meet you." And he said something like, "Oh, you were referred by Jane, right?" And she said, "Yes." She said, "You'd probably be able to help me." And so she sat down, and he said, "Okay, well, tell me about your problem." And she went on to say that, "I have an extreme case of something like claustrophobia. I have these thoughts of when I get in my car or whenever I get into any enclosed room, even here, you know, that I might just fall asleep or pass out and somebody's going to take me and put me in a box somewhere and bury me alive. I keep having that same thought pattern over and over again." And he's just listening to her, and he's looking across at her, and he says, "Oh, wow, that's okay. I got it. I understand." And, "Oh, you do, doctor? Yes, I've got it. Let me tell you, I'm going to give you just two words that's going to help you out." And she said to him, "Should I write them down?" And he says, "Well, you know, you can, but, you know, most people just remember them. It's just two words. And if it makes you feel comfortable, go ahead and write them down." She said, "Okay, doctor, I'm ready." And he leaned over his desk and he said, "Stop it! Stop it!" And she said, "What do you mean, doctor?" And he said, "Stop! Next word, it. That's it. Stop. Don't do it anymore. The end." And she said, I don't understand. Of course she wouldn't understand. But that does sound easy, right? Pretty bad advice. This is not how you give counseling. Actually, I have a friend whose parents are counselors, Christian counselors, and they play that video when they do counseling classes to say, this is not how you do it. Of course she can't stop by just, you know, mouthing the word, stop it, stop it. I'm going to stop it, I'm going to stop it. If only it were that easy. Many have asked that question to me. I've been asked, Pastor, why can't I stop? Or I've been told this, Pastor, why did I do that again? How can I stop? Please help me, Pastor Kevin. And I'm running out the door, you know, wondering, because I've asked myself the same questions. According to Paul, as he worked through this question, he said it all comes to this, the problem of sin. And here's what he writes in Romans chapter 7. You got it? What's it come down to? The problem of sin. Romans chapter 7, he continues in chapter 7 to write this. So now I am no longer the one doing it, but it is sin living in me. For I know that nothing good lives in me, that is in my flesh. And I wrote in my notes, some versions say the sinful nature. So that, you know, in my sinful nature is nothing good. For the desire to do what is good is with me, but there is no ability to do it. For I do not do the good that I want to do, right? But I practice the evil that I do not want to do. I don't do the good I want to do. How frustrating. I know to do good, but I don't do it. You know what's even more frustrating? The next line. But I practice the evil that I don't want to do. It's frustrating. Paul goes on to say throughout his writings, and in here in particular, that there are two things that guide us. Two things, listen, that are at odds within each one of us. One, our flesh or our sinful nature, the force that attempts to capture and enslave us, and that's one. Number two is God. It's God who wants to set us free and give us victory over sin. Those things are constantly at battle within us, which takes us back to the very beginning. In God's original creation, when he formed everything and put together dynamic forms of life that were all perfect and perfectly woven together, God took a step back and he said, this is good. Now, the Hebrew way to explain the perfect creation was the word shalom, which we basically or typically understand as peace, right? But the meaning of this word, the true meaning of this word, goes much deeper. It means joy and harmony and wholeness and flourishing life. But when sin entered the world, we lost shalom. As soon as we decided to serve ourselves instead of God, when we no longer looked at God as our highest good, the entire world became broken. And so the relationship between man and God became broken, and humans essentially became broken. So man began to attach himself to different things to fulfill what he had lost. We kind of became disoriented about what would fix and heal and resolve the problem of that broken shalom. And that's plagued humanity ever since the beginning. We try to fix the need with things that are or unhealthy. You know, we try to mend it ourselves, and we cause even further brokenness. Now here, please pay attention to what I want to say here. Now, basically, right, I said it's the problem of sin. You know, it's kind of scary, negative-sounding word, but here's a very important point. The essence of sin is not the violation of a law, okay? But a relationship with God that has been ruined. One more time. The essence of sin is not the violation of a law. Oh, I shouldn't have done that. I broke, you know, Ten Commandments number two. You know. Nope. It's not the violation of a law, but a relationship with God that has been ruined. If you have a chance to listen to Pastor Hiroshi's sermons over the years, you can hear him saying this often. You know, sin is a broken relationship. The relationship with God has been messed up. French philosopher Simon Weil says this: all sins are attempts to fill voids. Now, you know, if you've studied any basic principles of evangelism, you've probably been taught to say this one: there is a God-shaped hole inside of us, right? And only Jesus, right? You write the word Jesus and fill it in that hole. That's the only thing that will fill the hole. That's why I learned evangelism. But back to the point, we can try to fill that void with all sorts of things, and we do. But the only thing that will fix what is broken is God, right? You can't fix it. You can't do good things to fix the mess. You can't try. You can't follow the law. You can't follow your church's code. The only thing that will fix what is broken, the only person that can fix what is broken is God. Sin has so much more depth to it than just doing the wrong things and trying to fix it by doing the right things. Ravi Zacharias, probably one of the smartest men on earth, said this: sin is not the breaking of an abstract law. It is the violation of a person, the person of God. And Ravi continues when he says this. I didn't put it on a slide, but please just listen. When God gives the law, it is not as though he is looking to see who is going to be good in relationship to the law or who is going to be bad in relationship to the law. Rather, who is going to recognize God for who he is and who he is not. Okay? So God's not saying, oh, Takako's bad in relationship to the law. Cindy's good in relation. No, that's not what God looks at. He doesn't look at it that way. God is looking to see who recognizes him for who he is and who doesn't make God out to be someone who isn't. The reason we do the things we know we shouldn't do is because we don't recognize God for who he is. And we don't recognize God for who he is. When we do that, we begin to trust ourselves over God. We begin to make our own path instead of letting God lead us on his path, right? Isn't that when we get in trouble? When we try to do, we get off of the path? Well, I'm not going to do it. There has been a time, one or two times in my life, where I've thought, you know, I'm the one best suited to make this decision. I know better than everyone else because this is me. I'll follow my own direction. Once or twice, I think, I've done this. You know, I have in my car, my car's about 5.5, 6 years old now. I have a GPS, a Navi in my car. And also now I started using Google Maps on my phone. And my wife, you know, I usually drive most of the places we go. And sometimes we'll go to places to visit someone or to just travel somewhere in the car. And I'll tell my wife, put in the phone number of the place So it'll get us there. And so I follow this thing to a point, and she begins to tell me, the one in my car begins to speak to me in Japanese saying, please turn left. Please turn left. Please turn left. And I'm going, okay, I'm turning left. And then I'm going about 100 meters, and she says, please turn left. And I'm going in a square, not a circle, a square. And my wife is just looking at me, and she can see the sweat on my big forehead. And she's getting really quiet and uncomfortable, and I'm going, Midori, turn that stupid thing off. Just turn it off. I'll find the place. And you know what I do is I turn it back on, and I end up right back where I'm at, and it's uncomfortable in the car, and our little trip to find a restaurant is over, and all because I didn't turn around when my GPS told me to. I did it my way, and I messed it up. All because I didn't turn around when God told me to. I messed things up, right? Isn't that how it works? You can hear God screaming at you, not really, but whispering to you, saying, turn around. Don't do that. Don't go there. It's uncomfortable. You know, sin doesn't just mess things up for you, but those around you. My poor wife of 41 years. Oh, my goodness. You know, amen or ouch, right? Look, there is my path or there is his path. I know this seems like a simple approach to a big, complex question. And countless books have been written on this subject because so many have struggled with this and end up at a place where we go, I didn't intend to be here. How did I get here? What happened to me? What happened? I think a lot of the times is our failure to submit to God and to follow his directions and our desire to choose our own path. And this leads us to places we really don't want to go. None of us, except maybe Pastor Hiroshi, none of us are smart enough or wise enough to choose our own way. Just kidding. Pastor Hiroshi's not here. So. But if there ever was a man who was wise enough to do this, it would have been King Solomon. You would think. We learn about King Solomon in the Old Testament, but in 1 Kings, we actually studied a little bit about, in our home Bible study, about King Solomon and the wonderful things, amazing things he wrote in our Bible study last Wednesday night. We looked at Proverbs and some other things, right? The Bible refers to King Solomon as the wisest man who ever lived. When King Solomon wasn't busy running the kingdom of Israel in magnificent fashion, he spoke 3,000 proverbs, and he wrote 1,005 songs. Pretty smart guy. You would say he's pretty wise, huh? Solomon became king at the old age of 20. He took over for his father, King David. And right before David died, he gave Solomon some parting advice. Let me summarize what David said to his son Solomon. He said, hey, son, walk in obedience to God. Follow God's path. Right? That's about it. After David died and Solomon began to settle into his life and responsibilities as king, God spoke to Solomon, literally in a dream. He spoke to him. And here's what God said. What can I give you? Just ask. Wow. Would you like God to say that to you? Can you imagine that? I am sure if God had asked Pastor Chris that question when he was 20, he would have had a very different answer than Solomon. Me too. Wow. And this was Solomon's answer. Listen, read, right? So give your servant a receptive heart to judge your people and to discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours? Solomon asked for wisdom to be able to distinguish between right and wrong. As wise as Solomon was, even at his early age, he asked for wisdom. He knew he wasn't wise enough. And God gave it to him. Let me say it again. In the history of humanity, if there had been one person that could have wisely chosen a good, godly path to live, it would have been Solomon. People came from all over the world just to listen to Solomon speak and to pick his big brain. Solomon took his father's advice. He followed God's path. And later on in his life, he wrote this profound proverb that every Christian loves. Solomon was saying, here's what matters. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. And do not rely on your own understanding. But rather, you don't see it there, right? But that's what's inferred, right? But rather, in all your ways, know him. Some versions say, acknowledge him. And he will make your paths straight. We love this. It's on posters and cards, and we stick it in our Bible. It's like Solomon was reading all of our minds, right? Imagine being able to ask Solomon this question. King Solomon, I have a tendency to do the things I shouldn't do. I have a propensity to follow my own way. You got any insight for me? Solomon would answer, hey, don't miss this. And it's not just two things. It's not stop it. You know, hey, don't miss this. You're not smart enough. You're not wise enough. You're not old enough to follow your own way. So knock it off. Stop this. This is my advice for you. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not rely on your own understanding, Kevin. But rather, in all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. Please understand this. If we follow our own way when it comes to our finances, our marriages, our jobs, our parenting, our grandparenting, our important relationships, it will cost us dearly. In all your ways, submit to him. Not some of your ways, not a few of your ways, all. Are you listening? All of your ways. This is recognizing who God is, right here. This is recognizing who God is. And this is what gives us hope in our broken state of shalom, right? We can depend on him. We can trust him. We need to. God will give us right directions. It'll be evident to us. But it all begins with us refusing to lean on our own understanding. It begins with us submitting and surrendering to God. Right? I want to be clear. I'm not implying or even recommending a quick fix. Submission and surrender are the foundations of change, but they are not easy. Not easy. These often have to be paired with change of thought and behavior patterns. So, you know, if you're struggling with something big, like an addiction you've struggled with for a long time, please understand. I don't want to sound insensitive to your struggle. I know that progress with these heavy issues can be slow and painful. And even when you do progress, you feel like you're standing, again, I said it before, you're standing right where you started. Right? Am I right? Yes. I empathize with you. I really do. But with that said, I do believe that submission to God is vital. Submission and surrender are vital in this process. Turning your will over to God is so necessary on your journey. Some of you know the first three steps of just about any recovery program are what? Number one, I am powerless over my addiction. Number two, there is a power greater than me who can restore me. Number three, I will turn my will over to God. Now, this comes from even outside of the Christian circles. This is pretty standard first three steps of most recovery programs. It's not easy. And guess what? It wasn't easy for Solomon either. Solomon wrote a lot about this struggle. Unfortunately, he didn't always live his own advice. At a certain point in his reign, he made the mistake of leaning on his own understanding. When God established the nation of Israel, he completely prohibited the men of Israel to marry foreign women. I'm glad I didn't live there during that age, you know, because, right? Well, you know why. Because in that day, kings would marry foreign women to establish good relationships with neighboring countries and tribes. It was strategic, it was political, and it was to help with protecting their country from attack, right? That's why they did it. But God didn't want his chosen people to depend on political marriages for protection. God wanted them to depend on him. God wanted them to trust him. But Solomon said, I know better. I got this. He decided to go his own way on this one. You know, marriage, you know, I'm a Christian, but, you know, marriage, I'm going to decide who I'm going to marry, right? So Solomon said, I got this. I'm going to make this decision. And he started by marrying the daughter of the leader of Egypt, Pharaoh's daughter. It was a grand strategic political move, no doubt. And so that went so well, Solomon thought, that turned out so good. I think I'll marry all women from all nations. Oh, disobeying God in one area is a slippery slope, right? You can't really stop. And this isn't a joke. I'm not kidding. This is what Solomon said. Look at this. Look at this. Can you imagine this? It's hard to get in my brain. But it's Bible, you know. King Solomon loved many foreign women in addition to Pharaoh's daughter. Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women from the nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites, you must not intermarry with them, and they must not intermarry with you. Why? Because they will turn your heart away to follow their gods. Solomon, are you listening? And then he goes on to say, to these women, Solomon was deeply attached in love. Verse 3, he had 700 wives who were princesses and 300 who were concubines, and they turned his heart away. 700 wives of royal birth. That is 700 mother-in-laws. And for some of you, this would be hard. It's not hard for me, but 700 anniversaries to remember. Okay? I mean, one mother-in-law, man. Let's not miss this important truth. Solomon was given very clear instructions, but he submitted to something other than the Lord his God. Right? So what happened? What caused him to stop submitting to God? What was it? I remember when I was learning to drive. You know, boys in the country, and I don't know about other states, but probably in Texas too, but in Louisiana, you know, we have to help our dads or our dad's friends, you know, even when we're 15 or 16 years old, we go out on the farm. And a farmer actually was helping me learn how to drive because I had to drive his truck out into the country. And the farmer who was giving me lessons through a large soybean field on a very narrow dirt road said this. He said, "Kevin, I got a lot of beans around here. Remember this, where you look is where you will go. Where you look is where you will go." And I learned that years later when I bought my first and only motorcycle and I got a motorcycle license, that this was especially true. So where your eyeballs go, that's where you're going to head driving. So you need to be really careful. And I think that's pretty good advice for our life as well. Pastor Andy Stanley wrote this: "What captures our attention influences our direction. As your attention goes, so goes your lives. So goes your life." And if you're interested in the book, that's the name there. But King Solomon learned this the hard way, didn't he? Something else grabbed his attention. 700 something else's grabbed his attention. He paid attention to the things that took the place of his submission to God and of turning his will over to God. As God had warned Solomon, these political marriages caused him heartache, and the women he was married to turned his heart away from God. And it ruined, I think, it ruined what God had him working toward. Solomon's goal, that God had given him this goal, I think, was to build the kingdom that God had chosen him for. But shortly after King Solomon died, something terrible happened. The kingdom that he had worked so hard to build was divided into two weaker kingdoms. The legacy he tried to leave was ruined because his attention was given to things that caused him to stop submitting to God's plan. Let me ask you this: what does God have you working toward today? What is the legacy for God that you will leave? Let's not miss this important point. So, what are we paying attention to? What would those around you say that is getting your attention? If you ask those around you, "What do you think is getting my attention?" what would they say? If you were to, even more importantly, if you were to ask God, "God, what is the direction of my attention?" what would God say? If we don't pay attention to the right things, those things that please and honor God, it may not cost us right away, but it'll eventually catch up to us and it'll cost us later. And know this, you and I, get to choose the direction of our attention. We're not robots. We get to choose the direction of our attention. And as our attention goes, so goes our life. Here's something we've been hearing all our lives. Right? Pay attention. Big enough for you? Pay attention. When I was a very young Christian, I was in a church where there was a missionary from France, and he was a big man. I mean, the pulpit looked really small to this guy. And he was an American, but he had been in France for so long as a missionary, he spoke with a French accent. And he said, "Pay attention." And he said, "I'm going to change that for you Americans so that you'll understand how serious I am." And he said, "Watch out! Watch out!" And he said that through his whole sermon, "Watch out!" And I was in my, you know, I was pretty scared. But pay attention, right? From our parents, from from our teachers from first grade on up. We've heard this. This is not a new phrase for us. And that word pay, right, implies something, doesn't it? It implies that a price be paid. It comes with a cost. Sorry for getting loud. Let me say it again. It comes with a cost. We don't pay better attention to our health as we should because there are so many good things to eat. And those things have our attention. I know about this. Believe me. It's a struggle. And we wonder why some don't come to church like they used to. In a big part, because making the decision to come routinely is costly. It costs time. It costs energy and effort to come where God's people gather consistently. When we resist God's will in our lives, here's what we end up doing. We end up resisting God Himself. When we resist the truths of His Word, we resist God Himself. When we begin doing the things we know we shouldn't do, when we continue, even though we know what His Word says, and even when we know what we've heard from this pulpit, we are resisting God. We're not resisting our pastors. Don't look around and see if pastor's watching. Doesn't matter. We're resisting God. And if we care about overcoming our sin, if we really want to get victory over these things that consistently cause us regret, it's time to stop resisting God. That's it. It's time to stop resisting God. And we can ask God for help. He wants to help. And sometimes even when you don't ask Him, He's there whispering, often. Listen to me. And let me tell you this. Honestly, as I prepared this As I prepared this message, I could hear God telling me again and again, booming in my spirit, Kevin, you need to figure this out. You need to surrender to me. You need to pay attention to me. And let me help you with this. Here's something that I've learned as I've walked with Christ over the years. When I really start paying attention to the things that please God, I begin to learn to give my attention to God Himself. Do you understand? Right? I pay attention to the Word and the truths in His Word and the seems like rules and the Proverbs and all that. But I want God. I want God. I want to be with Him and meet with Him and experience Him, not following rules. I'm not saying follow rules at all. So giving my attention to the things that pleases God causes me to focus on Him, on God Himself. He again becomes my center, because when I'm doing it my way, God's no longer my center. I'm my center. And when God is my center again, I understand from God's holy word that I begin to more fully know and understand that God deeply cares about the direction of my life. He cares about where I'm going, where I'm heading. And He cares about where you're heading, where you're going. He cares about you. He doesn't want you to go the wrong way. He doesn't want you to end up in a place going, how did I get here? He cares. How much does He care? He cares so much that His attention toward me and toward you came at a ridiculous cost. Jesus gave us His full attention when He willingly went to the cross. And on the way to the cross, He lived the life I should have lived. And on that cruel cross, He died the death I should have died. And we sing it all the time. We'll never understand how much it cost Him and how much it cost the Father. But He did it for us. One of my favorite Christian writers and pastors died 2-3 years ago. Eugene Peterson wrote many books, and he wrote an amazing paraphrase of the Bible called The Message. I want to close today by reading from the end of Romans 7, and I don't have a slide, so if you want to follow, you can in your electronic device. And it's the end of Romans 7 and the beginning of Romans 8. I think they should have been one thing, but that's another sermon, where Eugene Peterson paraphrases Paul. Okay? Let me read. I've tried everything, and nothing helps. I'm at the end of my rope. Is there no one who can do anything for me? Isn't that the real question? The answer, thank God, is that Jesus Christ can and does. He acted to set things right in this life of contradictions, where I want to serve God with all my heart and mind, but am pulled by the influence of sin to do something totally different. With the arrival of Jesus the Messiah, that fateful dilemma is resolved. Those who enter into Christ's being here for us no longer have to live under a continuous low-lying black cloud. A new power is in operation. The spirit of life in Christ, like a strong wind, has magnificently cleared the air, freeing you from a faded lifetime of brutal tyranny at the hands of sin and death. And here's my favorite part. Verses 3 and 4, chapter 8. God went for the jugular when he sent his own son. He didn't deal with the problem as something remote and unimportant. In his son Jesus, he personally took on the human condition, entered the disordered mess of struggling humanity, that's us, in order to set it right once and for all. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. You see, the price paid, the price God paid, was his very own son to set us free. God is saying to us here today, hey, I'm right here. Pay attention. Bring me your regrets. Bring me your mistakes. I'll replace it all with joy. I paid the price for your freedom. Will you trust me today with your struggles? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a tough message you have prepared for us. Tough, but glorious all the same. Because we know the answer is that you sent Jesus to take on our human condition and fix this mess and set it right once and for all. Thank you, Father, for sending Jesus to set us free. To set us free. We thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.